Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order. I'm continuing on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio, the series Christ, the Light of the Nations, in which we on the nature of the Church to try to get its true and authentic interpretation. And what I've been emphasizing for you very much is the fact that the life of the Blessed Trinity is the source of the life of the Church. The Church has a vertical, a transcendent dimension in which our society, our communion with one another on earth, is by Christ's will, by Christ's establishment, meant to elevate us to participation in His life with the Holy Trinity in heaven. When I last finished, I was discussing the beginning of paragraph 7 of this document for you, in which the expression mystical body is used. For by communicating His Spirit, Christ mystically constitutes as His body those brothers of His who are called together from every nation. This term is a very old one used in the Church, the mystical body. And it was the subject of an encyclical written by Pius XII in the middle part of the 20th century. In this encyclical, Pius XII, taking the Council of Trent as his departure point, tried to show that the Church as a visible hierarchical society is identified with a mystical body of Christ, and its interior reality is grace and the Holy Spirit. The Church is called a body because it is one visible, hierarchical, and structured society. It is called the body of Christ because he is the founder, the head, the sustainer, and the Savior. It is called mystical to distinguish it from a physical body because physical bodies can only include parts which are actually in them. We don't say that my body is potentially whatever my hair will be 50 years from now, if it's gray or gone or whatever. We say the body are only those things which actually belong to it. The same is not true of the mystical body. The mystical body is identified with those parts of it, members, which would be people, really, who are actually now members, who have been members in the past, and who are only potentially members in the future. In this encyclical, in the 40s, Pius XII identified the Roman Catholic Church with the mystical body. Now, let's examine a few features of Pius XII's encyclical and see if they're carried out in Vatican II's examination of the mystical body, and this will give us some clue as to whether Vatican II really did mean to deny everything that went before in Church life, whether it was just this intense watershed, or whether it was, as I have maintained, not a heterogeneous evolution of dogma in which doctrine, in which some doctrines already taught were denied, but rather a homogeneous examination of doctrine. First of all, Pius XII wrote this encyclical to try to combat pan-Christianism, in which people said that whatever church you belonged to was fine, it didn't matter. But even if churches disagreed about doctrine, that didn't matter. He did this to stress the fact that the interior reality of grace and the Holy Spirit is actually what is seen in the structural hierarchical church. He did this to show that the requirements for membership in this were faith in what the church believes, or at least desire for what faith in the church is. He also wished to show that in the Catholic Church there is a charismatic element, and by that I don't mean exactly the same as what's found in the charismatic renewal. What I mean that there's a charisma or driving force of the Spirit, but that this doesn't prejudice the juridical element, that order and jurisdiction, you could say, or grace and truth go together. He also wished to show that in the Church there was a unity of law and love. And he wanted to show that the episcopal office is central to the Church. And finally, so that people might not have too humanistic an idea of the Church, too naturalistic an idea of the Church, he tried to explain that the Holy Spirit himself was the soul of the Church. This was to combat undue emphasis on the Church as a society or merely as a legalistic institution in the sense of human law. So, Pius XII began by showing that the Church is visible because of the fact that she's a body. He also showed that the Church not only had hierarchical and organic elements, but also had a spiritual element, that it included everyone. Everyone who was in the state of grace, everyone who had been baptized up to a certain point. He said that people who were members were the baptized, who possessed the same faith, and had not withdrawn from the body or been excommunicated. He further stated that the bishops exercised jurisdiction in the Church, subordinate to the popes, and that this jurisdiction was based on an attempt to define doctrine. And finally, that the purpose of this doctrine was to lead the members to truly supernatural and divine acts based in sanctifying grace. As a conclusion to this, he stated that the juridical Church and the Church of Love must be one and the same. That the Church was not an imaginary society of charity, which was in somehow opposed to the juridical structure of the Church, but that there was no real opposition between the visible and invisible mission of the Holy Spirit connected to the visible mission of Christ as found in the Church. And he used the famous text that we've been using all throughout these talks, "As the Father has sent me, so do I send you." Pius XII then took up the question of the Church as a society. He explained the fact that the Church must be a visible community because of the nature of sacraments, because sacraments are visible expressions. Further, that this visible community had a certain structure, that it included even people in the state of sin, provided they were not excommunicated. People in the past, certain heretics like Wycliffe and Huss, had refused to define Church or sacramental institution. They maintained that the Church was merely spiritual and had a purely divine element, that it was only made up of those who were actually in the state of grace or predestined to be members of it. They would maintain that the Church is a congregation of predestined, not the people who might also be the tares. This almost in direct contradiction, in the Church on earth anyway, to the famous parable of the wheat and the tares, in which the master of the garden tells the reapers to allow the wheat and the tares to grow together. Wycliffe and Huss maintained, among other things, that clergy in sin cannot consecrate the Eucharist because they could not be members of the Church, since the only people who were members of the Church were the holy. Wycliffe maintained if the Pope is reprobate and evil, he's a member of the devil, and can have no true power or jurisdiction over the faithful. Huss maintained that only a holy universal Church is an aggregation of the predestined. The reprobate were in no sense part of the Church. They also maintained if sometimes a person who was reprobate was in the state of grace, according to the actual state of justice, he was still not part of the Holy Church, because no one could fall from grace even temporarily. When they took the article in the Creed to say, "I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic Church," they took this to refer to only the gathering of the predestined. They further stated that they would repudiate the Pope as the head of the Roman Church. The Pope is not the clear successor and true successor of Peter if he does not live as such. In fact, they maintained that if he was evil, he was the successor of Judas Iscariot. Further, that ecclesiastical obedience and the institution of the priesthood have no authority in Scripture. And finally, there was another heresy, or several, Febronianism and Jansenism, which subordinated the church to politics and denied the spiritual character of religion. This, actually these two groups, kind of reached their culmination in the Synod of Pistoia in 1786, which maintained, among other of its errors, that the visible community of the church was not instituted by Christ, that there was no authority of the disciples over the faithful, that the bishops were totally independent of papal authority, that the church is a democracy in which people judge the faith, and that the church is only constituted of saints. Now, some of these errors you should be able to see today. There are lots of people, certainly, who think that the papacy doesn't enjoy any real authority, merely a primacy of honor over the faithful, that though the 12 may have had some jurisdiction, that jurisdiction wasn't complete or whole. In fact, when I was, again, studying in Berserkly, it was popular to take an encyclical of John the 23rd, which was called Mater et Magistra. The words in Latin mean mother and teacher. Now, of course, mother would emphasize the loving spiritual aspect of the church after the Marian dimension. Magistra, teacher, would emphasize the Petrine aspect of the church, in other words, its jurisdiction and hierarchy of order. And it was popular for people to wear buttons, believe it or not, that said, Mater si, Magistra no. Mother yes, teacher no. Trying to express the nature of the church. Instead, Pius XII and all the councils have affirmed that the church on earth is a visible organization. As Christ assumed human nature, and his human nature serves his divine word, so the social structure of the church serves the Spirit of Christ, who vivifies it by building up the body. The church, therefore, is made up of both saints and sinners here on earth, not, of course, in heaven. And it is in the condition, and this was the phrase popularly used in Latin, semper reformanda, which always must be reformed. But it's the very Spirit himself who lives in the sacramental order but supports those struggling with their difficulties and with their sinful character. The nature, then, as the mystical body, expresses five basic ideas. The first is that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the head because he has primacy, first in creation, and then as the one who is head of the church, through giving grace. Secondly, that the members must be conformed to him both in his passion and his glorification because he is their head. Thirdly, that the body of Christ can only increase in its character of semper reformanda, always must be reformed, always must grow, always must become better, under the influence of the head. Fourthly, that this is done through the activity of the Spirit, which is sent from Christ, and fifthly, that the fullness of the church received from the head can only be made perfect in him. Let me just quote a portion of paragraph 8, because it's rather long, in which the character of Christ and his mystical body and the Spirit are shown here. The head of this body is Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and in him all things came into being. He is before all creatures, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, which is the church. All the members must be formed in his likeness until Christ is formed in them. For this reason, we, who have been made like to him, who have died with him and risen with him, are taken up into the mysteries of his life until we reign together with him. On earth, still in pilgrimage in a strange land, following in trial and in oppression the paths he trod, we are associated with his sufferings as the body with its head. From him, the whole body, supplied and built up by joints and ligaments, attains a growth that is of God. In order that we might be unceasingly renewed in him, he has shared with us his Spirit, who being one and the same in head and members, gives life to, unifies, and moves the whole body. Consequently, his work could be compared by the fathers to the function that the principle of life, the soul, fulfills in the human body. So, the Holy Spirit is the soul of the church. Christ is its head. The church itself, though a visible organization, is a visible organization in which we can see the action of the Holy Trinity continuing to take place. And then this idea is finally expressed most perfectly in the summary of all of chapter 1, part of which I have quoted to you already from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in which it is stated that Christ, as the mediator, continues to sustain the church always, both visible through his missions and invisible through the sending of the Holy Spirit. The intention of this paragraph is to show that the church, which has been described in a hidden and intimate nature, which is united with Christ and his work forever on earth, is concretely found in the Catholic Church. This empirical church reveals the mystery, but not without shadows. It must be led into the full light to see the fullness of its reality, and this only comes when Christ arrives in glory. Thus, the impression, as though description which the Council proposes of the Church would be false and would be merely idealistic and unreal if this hidden Church were not expressed, encapsulized, identified here on earth with the concrete society which is the Catholic Church. Further, the visible communion of society and the spiritual element are not two things, but one very complex reality. Just as Christ as God and Christ as man are not two totally different beings, but are united in one complex reality. The Church is one only and is present on earth in the Catholic Church, though this paragraph also wants to make clear that outside the Catholic Church there are certain elements which are in union with her. The Church, therefore, is a beautiful, complicated society. And the first chapter wants to make absolutely clear that this cannot in any sense be confused with a civil community. The Council states, "The one mediator Christ established and ever sustains here on earth his holy church, the community of faith, hope, and charity," and then here is the key point, "as a visible organization, religion is the manner through which the Spirit is communicated, through which he communicates truth and grace to all men. But the society structured with hierarchical organs and the mystical body of Christ, the visible society and the spiritual community, the earthly church, and the church endowed with heavenly riches are not two realities. They form one complex one in which the human and divine come together. For this reason, the church is compared not without significance to the mystery of the incarnate Word of Christ. This is the sole Church of Christ, which in the Creed we profess as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, which our Savior, after his resurrection, entrusted to Peter's pastoral care, commissioning him and other disciples to extend and rule it, and which he raised up for all ages as the pillar and mainstay of truth. This Church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. Now, this phrase, subsists in, has caused lots and lots of difficulty. It's caused reams of paper, practically, to be written about it, because there are many people who say, well, see, subsists in doesn't mean is limited to. Well, the Council Fathers, in this report of the Doctrinal Commission that I told you about before, maintain that the term subsists in really means is. The reason they use subsists in was twofold. First of all, from an ecumenical intention, because as you will see in the next line, they wanted to emphasize that there were many elements that the Catholic Church shares in common with other churches. They also, however, wanted to emphasize that for the people who originally took these elements from it, or who had not yet come to Catholic unity, sometimes the things that they emphasize that are completely against Catholic union war against these elements existing in them, so that you could say it's almost like a magnet. They have a natural attractive power to be joined together to the complex reality which is the whole, but that many people who emphasize things like saying that the spiritual church and the hierarchical church aren't one and the same, or the jurisdictional church and the church of love aren't one and the same, or that the authority of the church is an exercise in service, or it doesn't implement the mission of Christ, all these sorts of things, or that fleshly realities can't communicate the grace of God, that these opinions, to the extent that they're strongly held, war against this kind of magnet attraction. So the council, which was, remember, asking the believer, what does it mean to be a believer today, and wanting to emphasize union, elements of union with other churches, merely used the word subsist, so as you could say, maybe as we'd say in California, not to turn off members of other churches, but instead to show them that there are true means and true things which we believe in common, which is actually a subject which will be examined in the next chapter, how and what these elements of union are. So, the paragraph continues, nevertheless, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside its visible confines. Since these are gifts belonging to the Church of Christ, they are forces impelling toward Catholic unity. Now, here's the principal point. To the extent that people outside the visible society of the Catholic Church emphasize those reasons why they originally denied parts of the doctrine, these elements can't function strongly. But to the extent that many of people, you know, they adopt the religion of their parents more or less, and they may not emphasize these things, they may not understand what justification, forensic justification means, all these elements. They just may be sincere Christians who are trying to practice what they know based on their baptism of Christ, or even sincere pagans who, through invincible ignorance, are unable to understand the nature of Christian doctrine. To the extent that they don't emphasize these means of disunion, the means of union can be strong and powerful forces which impel them to union with us in final communion in the church, because, after all, they are means of truth and grace. So, the council ends by explaining in this paragraph that there are in the church still sinners needing to be reformed, the church, however, grasping sinners to her bosom, at once holy and always in need of purification, semper reformanda, follows constantly the path of penance and renewal. And then this chapter ends with a beautiful, beautiful explanation of how this occurs, looking forward to Christ's second coming. The church, like a stranger in a foreign land, presses forward amid the persecutions of the world and the consolations of God, announcing the cross and death of the Lord until he comes. But by the power of the risen Lord, she is given strength to overcome in patience and love her sorrows and her difficulties, both those that are from within, yes, there are difficulties from within, and those that are from without, so that she may reveal to the world faithfully, however darkly, the mystery of her Lord, until in the consummation it shall be manifested in full light. Notice how the light both begins and ends this chapter. And all these various elements of the church, her mystery as the mystical body, her mystery as introducing the very life of the Trinity itself into the world, are emphasized here so that we may gain a true understanding of what the nature of the church in kind of its root meaning really is. Now, the key point is, all these things will be taken up as we step by step begin to examine what the nature of the church is now, her hierarchy, and her holiness as we go on here. Always remember that we cannot understand this unless we understand Christ is the light, Christ is the head, and that that light and that headship have for us the emphasis that the Catholic Church is the place where the mystery of the Holy Trinity enters. The Catholic Church is the place where all the elements of sanctification, all the desire for truth that is found in all the other things, are brought, you could say, here on earth to its fruition, but looking forward to Christ, the light and mystery. Now, it's in light of this that we're going to now start to examine in the next program the nature of the term people of God. It's extremely important to keep all the principles I have explained to you in mind. Only when we keep these principles in mind does the idea of the people of God make sense for us. Christ the light, entering slowly into the world, bringing us the Trinity.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.